Before we sing again, I'm going to read from the first book of Kings and chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Amen. Amen. I wonder if this 11th chapter of 1 Kings is one of the most tragic chapters of the entire Bible. Arguably, the fall of Adam is the most tragic, but there are others. Perhaps not chapters, a little verse here, an expression there. For Demas, who loved this world, that was tragic. Lot's wife turning around, that was tragic. But there is a tragedy here in chapter 11. King Solomon, in one respect, the greatest of all the kings of Israel, fell. He fell. And it begins in the New King James Version with the word "but." Despite the appearances of God to him, despite the wonderful blessing, the treasure, the wisdom he freely dispensed, there's a but. Something goes wrong. It might indicate that all that wonderful wealth we heard described last week, maybe that wasn't the problem. Or perhaps it was the start of it. We do not know. But it wasn't wealth that led him astray. We'll see what it was. He loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Perhaps ancient kings were expected to keep a harem. Of course, that doesn't make it right. But evidently he did. And we know that there are figures in the Old Testament who had more than one wife. And yet here the writer specifically says he loved many foreign women. The text makes it clear. It was wrong to marry these foreign women, not because of their skin colour, or their accents, or where they were born, but because of the religious affiliation they would bring with them. In the 17th of Deuteronomy, long before Israel even has a king, God warns of the future kings. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Is that a very clear condemnation of Solomon? In one respect, it was God who multiplied the gold and silver. And yet it might indicate that that incredible prosperity described in chapter 10 was indeed evidence of a sickness coming upon his heart. Deuteronomy actually continues. It gives the remedy for the king who might be inclined to fall away. It shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Ironically, Solomon was used by God to write scripture. The Song of Solomon's, Ecclesiastes, many of the Proverbs are from Solomon. And yet I wonder, having been so blessed to hold the hand which held the pen, which God inspired to record his own thoughts for men and women, had he forgotten to read the rest? So we know that he falls in love. He loves many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, who is, of course, his original wife. And some of these women are kind of related to Israel, Moab, Edom. And yet those nations were characterized by their paganism. An interesting rendering of verse 2 in the New King James Version. Solomon clung to these in love. Ah, that's pathetic. If only he clung to God with as much vitality and passion and loyalty instead of these young women, and they almost certainly are young women, and he almost certainly is an old man. Flattered, perhaps, that they call him attractive. I'm sure he was an attractive man, even in his dotage. But I imagine the status of being his wife and having all that gold may have had something to do with it as well. He had 700 wives. I very much doubt he could name them all. Oh, he's a clever man. Okay, maybe he could. Maybe he could. But could he remember their personalities? Could he remember their birthdays? Their anniversaries? So many jokes could be made. And of those 700 wives, we're told that they were princesses. They were women of high social status, presumably of other nations, of other tribes, who wished to affiliate and ally themselves with Solomon the Great. Now, Solomon, in fact, had no need of such an alliance because the Lord God was his protector. His alliance was with God. And yet I wonder if these beautiful women who were part of the bargain were something he could not turn down. In addition to that, he has 300 concubines. Well, what, pray tell, is the difference between the two? Well, technically, the concubine is a kind of unofficial wife. Her children do not typically inherit, and she cannot divorce him. Quite why he needed 300. Quite why he needed 300 in addition to the 700. I do not know. And yet it wasn't the concubines who were the problem, it would seem. His wives turned away his heart. I know a Christian or two with one wife, and that wife has turned away their heart. And it happens the other way around as well. Well, Solomon had 700 trying to turn away his heart. He might have been wise, but he gave in. It's interesting, isn't it? In the previous chapter, we were told that gold was fairly common. But silver was so common, it was not accounted valuable at all. The same now can be said of queens and women in general. He has so many of them, like silver, what should be precious and valuable has become for him commonplace. And yet it was those of high social status who led him astray. I was once told that people in the ministry will either be led to fall through sexuality or through money. I think there are probably more, but maybe they are the common ones. Well, if Solomon was not led astray by money, he certainly fell for the other. So we know that these wives, there are 700 of them. I imagine the majority, if not all of them, are from foreign kingdoms. They are high social status. And what almost certainly would have happened is that as part of the treaty, they were allowed to bring their gods with them. And it might be that at the wedding, an oath or a promise had to be made before Solomon's God and the wife's respective God. And the peace treaty which followed may have invoked the gods of both parties. How ironic, the one God of heaven who said you don't need to make all these treaties, and these fake gods who aren't even there. And the vast number of the wives and the many gods they bring with them do not enhance Solomon, they diminish him. I think one of the prophets writes, those who worship idols become like them. Cheap, hollow, empty. And yet his heart was turned. It wasn't just an outward show. Well, I'm making a new alliance with such and such a kingdom, so, you know, I'll go through the rigmarole, I'll do the ritual, I'll go through the motions, I don't really believe it, don't worry. Actually, he says his heart was turned. The inner him began to reject the God of Israel who had put him on the throne and to go after the fake gods of the surrounding nations. The human heart, being wicked, will always seek an opportunity to rebel and fall. It is part of its nature. Like a dog, it would return to the vomit. Like a sow, it would return to the mud. That is why day by day, week by week, month by month, we need the Lord to pour his grace into our hearts afresh, to fill us anew with his Spirit, because our natural man is so wayward and inclined to return to the dung heap. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. We're now introduced to another factor, his age. I am perhaps wiser now than I've ever been before. And those of you who know me well, they wonder what I used to be like. I would like to think that in 10 years' time, I will be 10 years wiser. Another 10 years of having meditated upon God's words. Another 10 years of knowing better the God whom I serve. Of understanding the ways of human beings and how to handle them. And yet, the older Solomon becomes, the more foolish he becomes. He was wise to begin with, and God made him wiser. Some of you may know or even remember that the Lord appears to him and says, "What can I give you?" He says, "Give me a discerning heart." He was wise for wanting to be wise. And God gave him wisdom and everything else besides. And wisdom, of course, we know is a picture of Christ. When you seek Christ, you get everything else thrown in for free. When you seek the trifles, you lose everything. He who has the Son has life. It's ironic that I now quote from Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon himself. By his own words does he stand condemned. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Chapter 4, verse 13. Oh, Solomon, how could you write that and become the very foolish old king against whom you warned? And we must be careful ourselves, I fear, that in warning others, we don't fall into the very trap. Age should make us wiser, but not so with Solomon. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. The writer here compares him to David. Now David, we know, was not perfect. He was an adulterer, a killer. He was a man of war. And at some points during his life, even he, his faith in God, wasn't as firm as it ought to have been. And yet, despite all of that, the writer makes it clear that his heart was loyal to the Lord his God, despite some of the things he did wrong. Solomon, in one respect, outwardly is a far more moral person even than David. But Solomon's heart is being led astray. Solomon, of course, was far richer than David. Have you noticed some of the teaching in the New Testament which indicates it is wrong or at least harmful to be rich? Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter heaven. Taken by itself, you'd say, well, if you're rich, you can't go to heaven. When you look at the rest of Scripture, Jesus said, whosoever will may come. We know that Philemon in the New Testament was rich. Lydia was rich. So what is it about riches? Well, for a start, riches can become our God. We serve them, we live for them. Through the watches of the night, do we consider them? The other problem with riches is that they open more doorways for sin. If you are poor, perhaps there are fewer opportunities given to you. For the rich man, some of you may be familiar with Jeffrey Epstein. Justice caught up with him in one way, in the end. Had he not been a billionaire, he would not have been able to do half the things he got up to. Oh, he might have wanted to do it in his head, but there may not have been an outward opportunity to do it. And for those who have just enough money, you may consider yourself blessed by God, knowing full well that if you had a billion in the bank, what you might do with it. Well, again, it wasn't actually riches that led Solomon astray. And yet, had he not been so rich, I don't think this old man in Jerusalem would have proved quite so attractive a match to all the princesses of the Middle East. And then through gritted teeth, the writer in verse 5 tells us who he went after. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Notice the language there. The abomination of the Ammonites. The writer here is appalled and cannot hide the fact. He is appalled not only at what Solomon did, but those deities after which he went running, they were awful. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. The expression there, I think, gives it away. He did not fully follow the Lord. Oh, Solomon followed the Lord. He just followed all the other gods as well. But I, the Lord, am a jealous God. We sometimes think of jealousy as being evil and wicked, don't we? I sometimes distinguish between envy and jealousy, because God is jealous. He's jealous for your heart. He desires it. He wants it. And he will not share it. To not follow him fully, or to use the language of Revelation, to be lukewarm. Better not follow him at all than to make a mockery. He is perhaps a pluralist. What an attractive idea. The pluralist will say, look, there may be one God and there may be one heaven, but there are different ways to get to him. Some take the long path. Others the short path. Some paths are steep. Some paths are gentler. But we all get there in the end. And it doesn't matter what you call that God. So if you belong to any religion, but you are sincere, you'll get to heaven in the end. It just so happens that we are taking the Christian path. They're taking that path. He's taking that path. I tell you what, if that is what we preach from this pulpit, we would be a very popular church. Nobody would fall out with us. Nobody would have a bad word to say. But what if there is such a thing as truth? Then there must by definition be such a thing as falsehood. Imagine I go to the doctor and he says, well, this is wrong with you. And this is the medicine that you should take. It's not very nice. And I say to the doctor, doctor, don't worry. I believe that all medicines have the same effect. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to take some herbal remedy, which I rather like the taste of. And I believe, perfectly sincerely, I hasten to add, it will have just the same effect as those rather unpleasant pills you're trying to get me to take. You can judge for yourself if I'm a wise patient or a foolish one. Don't get me wrong, I don't enjoy taking medicine and I don't often go to the doctors. But if I do and he says, look, you need to take that, I would be a fool for thinking that something, or maybe in the tablet I make myself out of sugar. How about that? Lovely. It'll taste much nicer. And I'm as qualified to make tablets as any big pharma company. Sure. But there is a way that seems right to a man. But its end is death. I believe Solomon wrote that. Maybe he was a pluralist. All these different gods, they're just, you know, different faces of the diamond. They're just the different expressions of the one true God. No, they're not. Human beings invent their own gods because the one true God of heaven has a standard by which we ought to live. Gods we manufacture ourselves, they say, live as you please. Do what you want. So he goes after Ashtoreth. In Babylonian lore, she's called Ishtar, reckoned the queen of heaven. The church is not very far from here that have a statue of the queen of heaven. In fact, Ashtoreth is a deliberate distortion of the word Ashtart. The last two syllables have been changed to include part of the word Bosheth, which means abomination. The writer has taken the name of that goddess and put the word abomination into it. So Solomon went after the abomination, the goddess of the Sidonians. He's changed her name. Milcom comes from the word milk, meaning their king. And Chemosh may be the same as Molech. You know, in Leviticus, you sometimes find passages that say, do not throw your children in the fire. Do not burn your children. And you think, well, I wasn't really tempted to do so. Why would the warning be there? Because there was a god in the Middle East called Molech. And to worship him, you sacrificed your child in a fire. And Chemosh may well be a corruption of Molech. With his horrible demands of the death of children. And Solomon, God's regent of Israel, is now paying court to him. No wonder the writer is appalled. And we're told of Chemosh that he built a high place on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, a rival temple to the temple of God. The high places, of course, were forbidden, although many kings didn't do much about them. Solomon is going further than that, and he's consecrating his own. Almost certainly to keep a certain number of his wives happy. That's what they want. Let's give in. Let's compromise a little. He is the abomination of Moab, the abomination of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Are we looking at 700 separate high places? No, I don't think so. Many of the wives, I think, will have shared the same deities. Maybe he organized them by pagan god. You can go to that shrine, build that shrine for that 100. Many of the kings of Judah tolerated those pagan shrines. Solomon, of all, is now building his own. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. Little wonder. Does God have the right to be angry? Yes, he does. Some people don't like it when the Bible describes God as being angry. It sometimes uses the word wrath. They like the God of love. They like the forgiveness. They like all that, but they don't like the righteousness of God. The God here who became angry with Solomon, why? Because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Of all the kings who should never have turned away, Solomon was among them. Twice the Lord had appeared to him. The Lord had blessed him and given him so much. And yet he did the very thing which God commanded him not to do, go after other gods, to be spiritually unfaithful. Little wonder the Lord felt anger. In one respect, Solomon is worse than the kings of Ammon and Moab. They were pagan gods. God never appeared. Pagan kings. God never appeared to them. They never had Deuteronomy to read. They never had the prophets. They never had the great example of David. They had none of that. Solomon had all of that, yet went after their gods. We had an interesting discussion in our Bible study, perhaps a few weeks ago. Maybe this will get you thinking, but the Bible is clear that human beings, if they ask God to forgive them of their sin, he will forgive them because of what Jesus did by dying upon the cross. When he died upon that cross, he was paying for your sin. He was paying for my sin. And to receive that forgiveness, I simply have to ask for it. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. I think three times the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. Isn't that good? But the question we asked, why does he not forgive fallen angels? Okay, if you thought it was deep before, we've got really deep now, haven't we? And we know that there are angels, spiritual beings out there, some of whom rebelled against God, some of whom remained faithful. The Bible does not talk about any of them being forgiven, redeemed, or restored. Now, to be fair, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. But I put it to you that there is no forgiveness for the devil, or for demons, or those that fell, because they beheld the glory and the majesty of God. They saw him. We did not. Even Adam were deceived and tricked. I did not choose to be born a sinner. It was chosen for me. And God, in his mercy, offers forgiveness and reconciliation to all those who were duped and tricked into disobeying him. Oh, sure. We're capable of deliberately doing plenty of evil of our own volition. I have no doubt about it. But there is redemption. Well, what about Solomon? He is not listed as a hero of the faith. But he could have been. And he should have been. In fact, a number of times I have said, Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not here. If anything, he's a picture of the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord says to him in verse 11, therefore, because you have done this and have not kept my covenants and my statutes, which I have commanded you. Notice the emphasis there. I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. I gave you a kingdom, I gave you a crown, I gave you riches, I gave you everything. But it wasn't enough. You heeded other voices. He could hear me speaking to Adam and Eve. He could hear me speaking to a number of people I know who should be sitting in these pews today. And yet, from verse 12, there is a degree of mercy. I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my father David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God here pronounces judgment. The God who requires disobedience must needs punish disobedience. And disobeying God always invokes misfortune and sanction. And yet there is, mixed in that bitter draught, a sweetness of mercy. Not for Solomon's sake, but the sake of David. Where am I going with that? The righteous God of heaven this morning is able to ransom you, redeem you, forgive you, and be reconciled to you. Not because you deserve it, you don't. I don't deserve it either. But for the sake of Christ. God is seeing David, and because of him, he's able to mitigate the punishment on Solomon. If ever you have the misfortune of going to Blackburn Magistrates Court, you'll come up out of the dock. It's quite a large courtroom, and the dock is probably between me and the back row. And above the magistrate, there is a stained glass window of a woman bearing a sword. And she looks angry. And it's an Edwardian depiction of justice. And you've committed a crime, expect to be punished. However, at the very back of the courtroom, and the defendant can't see it, there is another stained glass window of a woman. And she smiles. She too is holding a sword, but it's sheathed. She's dressed in green as she holds out an olive branch. And she is a representation of mercy. And in your sin, you behold the righteousness of God. But God, in his mercy, beholds the beauty of Christ. And that is how we go to heaven when we die. Not because we've tried hard, we've worked well, we've been faithful, we've said prayers, we've gone on pilgrimage. None of that counts for anything. You're saved by Christ, or you're not saved at all. Solomon, who deserved the very worst of judgments for having sinned, having such a knowledge of God, yet there is mercy interspersed in the judgment pronounced upon him because of David. Now, of course, we Christians can read even deeper into that and say, if Solomon is in heaven, and you know what, I think he probably is, I don't know. But if he is, he won't be there because of David. He'll be there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may not have known his name, he may not have understood the cross, but Old Testament people were saved by Christ just as we are. If they believed that one day God would save them and rescue them and deliver them, he would crush the serpent's head and atone for their sin. We don't know how, but somehow we believe he will do it. They are saved. Now we do know how God did it. He himself became a man. He himself lived a perfect life, died a cruel death, rose again from the dead, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The other point with which I'd like to close is Solomon, in one respect, it's a gospel message. Here is a man who could have been great, but he screwed it up. And that sounds like most of us, does it not? But there is, I think, also a warning for those of us who are already believers and walking with the Lord. Don't become that old and foolish king who can no longer be admonished. I heard an account of a Christian who lives not very far from here, who had a conversation, and it was clear his heart had become very hard. What a shame. What a shame. I see no evidence here of Solomon repenting. It might be that he did, but it wasn't recorded. I'd like to think that when the Lord spoke to him this third time, his heart melted like wax within him. But we don't know. But we know that when David sins, he said, "Oh Lord, cleanse me. Make me whiter than snow. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean." If you're not walking with the Lord as you ought, you'll find there is grace enough in heaven to restore you. If your heart has become hard, there is heat enough in heaven melt it. And if you've gone after other gods, so okay, maybe not Ashtoreth, maybe not Milcom, maybe not Chemosh, maybe you've gone after money, popularity, or this or that or the other, you'll find there is mercy enough in heaven, not only to bring you back, but to keep you there. Someone once bought me a fridge magnet. A final anecdote, I assure you. He said, "If you can't be a good example, be at least a terrible warning." Solomon was a good example. He has now become a terrible warning. Heed Solomon.